I want to talk with you today about what the faithful receive from God as a consequence of their faithfulness. When your diligent service of the Lord causes you to have to sacrifice something, and it always does, what do you get for that? That's what I want to talk about. Jesus tells us that you will get something for that, that there is a direct response from God to compensate for what you have to sacrifice, that you are not going to lose anything in any deal with God. He tells us something about this subject in the setting of a discussion of wealth that we've been looking at now for a couple of weeks. A very wealthy young man had approached Jesus wanting to know what he needed to do in order to get to heaven. He came with a great deal of enthusiasm. He came showing Jesus tremendous respect. He wasn't apparently holding anything back. He ran up to Jesus and asked very boldly what he needed to do to get to heaven. But he was thinking in terms of something that he could do in order to get to heaven, which means he didn't really understand how people get to heaven at all. He was focused on his own actions, what he might do to impress God, rather than being focused on what God must do for him if he were to be saved. The truth that he had missed is that there's nothing to do to obtain eternal life. Instead, a person must hope in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ on the cross. Rather than seeking to accomplish something to satisfy God, a person must rest in what Jesus did to satisfy God on the cross. We trust that, just as God said, His sacrifice, His death on the cross is enough, and we can't add anything to that, and it would be an insult to what He did if we were to try to add something to that, and so we trust Him for salvation. But this young man was not looking for that. He wasn't thinking in terms of what God did for him or would do for him. He came looking for something to do himself. And Jesus masterfully gave him something to do, but he gave him something to do that you could only do if you trust God, which was where he was lacking. He told the man, sell everything you own, give it all away to the poor, and you'll get treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now that may seem like a drastic thing for Jesus to say to somebody. Give up everything you have, sell your car, your house, your clothing, other than what you're going to wear today, and give it all away and trust me. However, it is a good deal. If you can get this deal, it's a good deal. You give up what you can't hold on to anyway. You give up depreciating assets in order to gain something that will never go away. You get rid of what you can't keep in order to gain what you can't lose. That's the transaction. Whatever you have to sacrifice for Jesus' sake, it's always like that. Your life is fading away anyway. Everything you own is fading away anyway. It doesn't last. You have to keep spending money on it. You have to keep fixing it. You're going to need a new one anyway. Give it up. Follow Jesus. It's a good deal. You get treasure in heaven. You get a life that never fades. Whatever you have to sacrifice, it's a bargain. But this guy didn't see it that way. He had a lot of stuff, and it seemed to him that it was too much to give up. Maybe if he had been poor, it wouldn't have seemed so hard. I don't know, but he wasn't willing. He wasn't interested in trusting God. He wanted to do something himself. And so he walked away, deeply saddened. Everybody just watched him go. Jesus didn't offer him a second option. He left. And when the guy had gone, Jesus turned to his disciples and gave them an evaluation of earthly possessions that shocked them completely. He said, "It's hard for a rich man to get into heaven." Well, they were stunned at that. They thought, as we often think, that wealth in this world was a sign of God's blessing, that it was an advantage in every way. Jesus said, "No." And when the disciples struggled with the concept of wealth being a hindrance in spiritual things, Jesus explained that it's hard to get to heaven anyway. It's no simple thing for anybody to stand before God having received His approval, and it is particularly hard for those who are wealthy to get to heaven. And then He gives that vivid illustration. He said, you want to know how hard it is? It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it would be for you to get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. Now, that's pretty hard. And that left the disciples stunned even more. And it was so shocking to them that Jesus would say that it's that hard for somebody with a lot of stuff to get to heaven, that they said, well, if it's that hard, how could anybody ever be saved? We've all got something. If it's that hard for the rich man, who's going to get in? And Jesus ended the teaching on that particular topic with these words. He said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Jesus put salvation squarely on God and completely on God. It's impossible to be saved at all except that God intervene in your life and save you. It wouldn't work any other way. It can't be done by any person, but God can do it. Now that immediately settles the question for anyone who understands how salvation works. It's really just a reminder if you know how people are saved. Oh, well, God can. Well, right, that was our only hope anyway. That's kind of the end of the argument. Salvation lies with God alone. We're done. There's no other way anybody can be saved. God has to intervene. Okay, we've got that. Thanks for the reminder. Well, in the mind of at least one of the disciples, that did conclude the matter. But there was something else that Jesus mentioned that was still not quite as clear as Simon Peter would have liked it to be. So in typical Simon Peter fashion, he blurts out a question at this point, and that's where we're going to pick up the story today. It's Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 28. Mark 10, 28, we'll read through verse 31. So right in the midst of all of this, Peter just pipes up, says what everybody else is probably thinking. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So here's the thing on Simon Peter's mind. Now that that salvation stuff is settled, and it's settled, when you say it lies in God, that's it. There's not a lot to add to that. Now that we've got that important stuff done, you said something about treasure. What was that about the treasure? Look, we've done what this other guy wouldn't do. What are we going to get? Let's talk about that treasure you mentioned. Mark is summarizing what Peter said. Mark is the most succinct of the Gospels. In Matthew's account, we get a little bit more of the story. And at the end of what Peter said, he articulated the question that is obvious in this statement. Matthew says, he said, what then will there be for us? Well, you kind of know when you read this, that's what he's asking, so Mark just leaves it at that. But that's what he wants to know. We did that. What are we going to get? What's in this for us? You can just see 11 guys behind him nodding, can't you? You know, they had to love Peter because he always asked what they were thinking. They didn't have to take the heat in case it was the wrong question. Peter got it out there before he thought, and everybody's going, oh, I'm glad he said that. I want to know. What then will there be for us? What's in this for me? Tell me about that treasure. I want to know about that. And it's interesting that in response to this seemingly crass question, Jesus tells them about the treasure. Gotta love how straight he is. All right, I'll tell you. And he tells them about this life and about the next life. Now, Peter's not really off the mark. You need to know. Sometimes Peter seems like he's just so worldly. But I'm not sure this question was wrong. Jesus didn't rebuke it. Jesus answered it. And you need to know what's in it for you. Life in this world is not easy. And you're going to sacrifice some things if you live for the Lord. I was thinking, we sang that first hymn, sang that battle hymn of the Republic. That song has been edited since it was sung in the Civil War. That last line that says, "Let us, as he died to make men holy, let us live to make them free." It originally said, "As he died to make men holy, let us die to make them free." People used to realize a little more of what we know if we read our Bibles. You live for Jesus in the world, it's going to cost you. And it may cost you your life. And the people who used to sing that song from the heart sang those words, "Let us die to make them free." If we have to pay that price, okay. Let's make them free. Let's make them free from the bonds of this world and point them to the Savior who frees them from the bonds of the soul. It gets expensive if you follow Jesus. What's in it for me? You need to know. You're going to face some challenges. And if you're going to get through them, it helps. If you know what's in it for you, it'll help your confidence. It will help you endure. Hardships come along as a direct consequence of your love for the Lord. And you need to be able to get through it. And so Jesus gives just the kind of assurance that we all need. Sometimes we laugh at Peter because he's really blurting out the questions, but this isn't a bad question. What are you going to get? You haven't made a bad deal if you sacrifice something for Jesus. There's something you're going to get. Well, in response to Peter's question, Jesus makes a promise. I'm going to read verses 29 and 30 again just to get this promise. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now that's the promise. And I want you to think for a moment about to whom Jesus is making this promise. This is not a blanket promise to everyone in the world. This is not even a blanket promise to everyone who believes in him. He's more specific than that. It's qualified. This promise is made to those who have to part with something dear to them for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. It's qualified with that statement. The end of verse 29, "for my sake and for the gospel's sake." If you didn't lose it for those reasons, this promise is not something you can rightly apply to the situation. But if you've had to choose between following Jesus and honoring him and giving him glory and something that was dear to you, and you parted with the something to honor your Lord, this promise is for you. And if you live for him, this will apply to you in your life. Jesus mentions several things, but they fall into three categories that may help us get our minds around what he's talking about. He mentions things that are possessions. He mentions relationships. And he mentions income. The possessions would be your house. That's your ultimate, your primary possession. Whether you're renting it or buying it from the bank, or whether you own it, it's your most significant possession. Where you live, where you go home at night, is usually the biggest single expense of your life, and it's where we find so many comforts. And it sort of represents other possessions. It's the big one. The little ones are certainly in the same camp. Relationships, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children. And then the farm is an income producing property. And sometimes you think of a farm as a retreat place, but it's not. If you're living on one, it's work. It's your job, and it's how you live. It's where you get your food. You trade for the other things you need. That's your income. Now, people lose these things all the time for reasons other than what Jesus stated here. You lose it through laziness. You can lose it by a bad investment. You can lose it by a drought if it's a farm. You can lose relationships because you're boneheaded. This applies when you lose them because you love the Lord and somebody else doesn't, when it costs you something. And the person who has faced that choice and chosen to honor the Lord Jesus Christ will not miss his reward. And I want you to notice the absolute certainty that Jesus assigns to this promise. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one." We don't talk quite that way now. We would say it more like this. Listen to me on this one. That's what "truly I say to you" means. Listen. There is not one exception to this promise. There is not one exception to what I'm about to tell you. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who does this who won't get this. Each and every person who is sacrificed in this way will, without question, receive the reward that Jesus is talking about here. If it's been for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, the reward is absolutely certain. It's not sometimes, some people, always. While you live in this world, Jesus says, in this age, you'll get 100 times as much in like kind as what you sacrificed. Now, Jesus repeats the list for emphasis. In verse 30, he says, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. If he hadn't repeated that list, here's how most people would take this. That Jesus was saying that the joy and the deep spiritual benefits and the hope and the confidence that you get are worth 100 times as much as what you don't have anymore. But that's not what he's saying. He repeats the list. He's saying you give this up, you're going to get 100 times as much of this specific stuff. That means if your family forsakes you, most of these relationships are family relationships. Your closest relationships. If your family forsakes you because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to get 100 times as much family. It doesn't mean you're going to get new blood brothers and sisters, a new mother or a new father. It means that in the family of God, you're going to get ties that are closer than blood. You see, that blood tie didn't hold. It was not as strong as your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ties that you have to brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the family of God is strong enough to endure. And you're going to get 100 times as much of those close personal relationships where you know them and they know you and you love each other anyway when you love the Lord and follow Him. People who love the Lord and sacrifice for His good get back. People who love them and sacrifice for them. People who are there in a time of need. Relationships that are closer than blood. 100 times as much as what the gospel costs you. In this life, you'll get it. Now, this is not only true of your personal relationships, but also of your house. Now, I had to think about this one for a while. Now, we know that Jesus doesn't mean you walk away from your house, give the money to the poor, and you'll suddenly mystically get 100 houses you can rent out to other people and have lots of money. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. Just like you're not going to get a new birth mother. You're not going to get that. That's not what he means. But he does mean something specific related to houses because he repeated the list. So I'm scratching my head about this going, now, what am I going to say about this? One of the challenges of going verse by verse, you can't skip it. You're going to notice if I skip it. So I have to think about it. So I kept thinking. And then it occurred to me, I don't know anyone who has become homeless for the gospel. I know a lot of people who have a smaller house for the sake of the gospel. I know some who rent because they can't own because of the gospel. I don't know anybody who's homeless for the gospel. Personally, I can't think of anybody. So I thought about the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul was homeless for the sake of the gospel. He had either walked away from a house if he had one, or he walked away from the opportunity to have one, and he lived without a home for years. Now, you think about it. Into how many homes across Asia Minor and Europe would Paul have been welcomed as a family member any time of the day or night? 100 is an understatement in that man's case. How many people would have said, Paul, take my house. Move in. We'll put the kids in. The kids can all get in that one room and you can have... But you'll take my room. I'll go in there with the kids. Look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. This man had given up the opportunity to own a home so that he could get the gospel to more people. This is just one instance in his ministry where something happened that applied to his housing situation. Acts 16, 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, how about that? Just one example. Paul, if you think I'm really a Christian, take my house. That's what she said. Come in here and live. Bring the whole team. Take my house. You guys don't have anywhere to live. Come in here. In a very real way, Paul also walked away from this third category in Jesus' statement, the income opportunities that a farm represents. He walked away from his ability to earn a normal income. He did work along the way. He worked a lot. He made money, supported his own needs, but it's not enough. Part-time labor doesn't pay very much. You're moving around from place to place, and you can always find labor, but you can never build anything up. You could even, if somebody stays in one place for 20 years and puts a lot of effort into any kind of labor, they will have a big business in 20 years. They'll have the kind of income you don't have from doing manual labor. But part-time labor doesn't pay well. And so Paul scratched along, making tents in whatever town. He could always find work. But he never had the opportunity for the kind of income that everybody else has, that most people have. Well, what about that? 100 times as much here in this present world? How does that work? Well, you get a glimpse of it in Philippians 4. Paul is writing a thank you note toward the end of this letter for a monetary gift that church had sent him. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 10. Philippians 4:10, it says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So these guys had sent money a lot of times. Paul is thanking them. He's mindful of the fact that they've kept him alive more than once. And then look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 19 indicates that they had given him so much money, he thought they were probably concerned about how they were going to live now. And so he says, don't worry, God will supply all your needs as well. Now, you think about the words that Paul uses in this little thank you note portion of Philippians. And how often do these words apply to people who have a regular job? I have an abundance. Are you with me on this? I am amply supplied. How many people who work 50, 60 hours a week do you know who could say, I have an abundance, I'm amply supplied? No, not many will. Woohoo, we can spend more, let's do it. Now, I'm not saying Paul didn't do without things. He was hurting before the gift came. He has to say, I've learned to be content with a lack. You walk away from something, it doesn't mean you're going to get rich quick. It just means God will bless you in this life. God does not fail in his promise. If you sacrifice something for him, you're going to receive in this life 100 times as much. There will be times when you are so blessed with relationships, you don't know what to do with yourself. There will be times when you're so blessed with money, you don't know what to do with yourself. There will be times when you're blessed with houses, if God ever calls you to walk away from the opportunity to even have a place to live for the sake of his gospel. He's not going to leave you in the lurch. This is not a health and wealth gospel. The sacrifices are real. The blessings are real. Jesus does add something important when he lists these things the second time. He puts something on the second list that isn't on the first list. He says, along with persecutions. Sacrificing for Jesus is not an investment scheme by which you're going to get rich and enjoy a life of ease. There are many blessings, but there will be persecutions. If you make the kind of choices that cost you the things that this world is striving for, the world is going to hate you for it. If you love the Lord of glory enough to trust him and make sacrifices, then those who don't trust him are not going to like you. If your life for him is what it ought to be, it'll sting them with conviction, and they don't appreciate that. And if your love for the Lord shows, it'll identify you as one of their enemies, and some of them will act accordingly. You go into this deal with your eyes open. With the reward, there's going to be persecution, and this is also an absolute. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is no health and wealth gospel. That stuff is a lie. Those who love the Lord incur the hatred of this world. And if no one in this world has found time to hate you, it means they don't know who you are. It means that your Christianity has not been significant enough to affect them. If nobody hates you, it means they can't tell you're any different from them. That's why Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Something's wrong. If you're not making anybody mad, they can't tell you from the world. Well, the promise doesn't end with this list of things, with persecution added to it. Jesus goes on to say what comes after this life. He says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, there's not a lot of detail in that. Eternal life. Jesus said you can't handle the detail regarding heaven. You're not going to understand it if I tell you what heaven's like. That's why he tells us what the pavement looks like. That's about the best we can get. Pavement and the rocks in the walls are diamonds, and the pavement is gold. And the good stuff, you don't even have anything to relate it to. You got it? Eternal life. That's all he says here. Not any detail. Hopefully we can all grasp, though, that this is the real treasure. Eternal life is life without death. It's life that is not diminished by aging. It does not decline. When I turned 25, a lady that I worked with came into my office and said, enjoy today, because every day after 25 is a day downhill. And I laughed at her. A couple of years later, I thought, you know, she had that timing about right. It was slow at first, and I didn't notice, but she was right. Eternal life's not like that. It doesn't decline. It doesn't diminish. It's life with God. You know that God is the only one who's eternal, right? No beginning and no end. We all had a beginning. Eternal life is the life of God, and we share in it. Tell me about the treasure. Oh, you are not going to be disappointed with the treasure. If you sacrifice for Jesus as you must, if you love Him, you will not be disappointed. 100 times as much in this present age, and in the age to come, eternal life. Oh, there'll be some real sacrifices, there'll be some persecution, but you're going to like the treasure. Now, this is good to know. It's good to know because you're going to face hard times. Loving the Lord is going to cost you a lot in this world. It's worth the price. The things mentioned here by Jesus are not the kind of things that most people would consider it to be easy to sacrifice. Your house, your closest personal relationships in this world, and your income. Those are not easy things to let go of. The more serious you are about following Jesus, the more it's going to cut into those categories. It's very good to know that there's a reward and that you're going to like it. It'll help you get through. I want to encourage you this morning. Some of you have made some of these choices. Many of you have made some of these choices. Every one of you will make them if the Lord tarries. You'll keep making them. You'll keep having to choose between Him and people, between Him and your stuff, between Him and your opportunities to make money. The treasure's real. It's worth the price. Now, Jesus does make one more statement on this subject, and it's an important one. It's something of a perspective check, and we need it just as much as the disciples needed it. There's a very natural response of the human heart, especially among some of us. We got to watch out for this. It's that competitive spirit that so many of us have, and then we want to apply it to spiritual things. I want you to think about what happens in this story. This rich young man who seemingly has everything comes up, wants to know about heaven, doesn't like the answer he gets. He refuses the deal because he loved his stuff too much. He goes away. And Peter is watching this encounter. And Peter's going, yeah, but we did that. We did what he won't do. That's his first response. We did that. Yeah, and he had done that. He had walked away from a lot of this stuff. Peter's family still talked to him. He went through town, but he had given up his opportunity to have that family income, that business. He had walked away from everything. All these guys had walked away from a lot of stuff to follow him. They had left their whole life behind. They had done that. But do you see the danger of making that kind of comparison? You see some guy who's not right where he ought to be, and you just kind of swell up and go, well, we did that. I mean, just look at us. Aren't we great? That guy wouldn't sacrifice, but we did. That guy doesn't love Jesus, but we do. That guy loves the world, but we don't. Can quickly become a problem in our hearts, can it? If we go with that kind of thinking, pretty soon we'll be so arrogant, nobody will be able to stand our presence. Other people wouldn't sacrifice for the Lord, but look how holy we are. Well, Jesus' last statement on the subject is a reality check to keep that from happening to you. It's a reminder of why you are where you are today. Verse 31, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, this verse is not a statement of the reordering of things from this world to heaven. Jesus is not saying that people who've got it hard down here are going to have it great up there, and people who have it great down here are going to have it hard in the next life. Not this verse. He does talk about that in places. But in this verse, the only verb in the sentence is in the future tense. And it means that both parts of the equation relate to the future. In the Greek, it's all choppy, and if you translate it word for word, it makes no sense in English. But those who will be first last and last first, or something like that, is how it's worded. But both halves of it relate to the future. And so Jesus is saying that when we all arrive in heaven, the ones who get there last are also going to be first, and the ones who get there first are also going to be last. What he's doing is he's using an illustration for those of us who get a little competitive. He's using the illustration of a finish line for all of us competitive types, and he's saying it's a dead heat. You're going to be first and last. You're going to be tied for first place, and you're going to be tied for last place. Everybody's coming across the finish line at exactly the same time. Everybody gets the first place ribbon, but everybody is also last. If you get in at all, it's a tie for last and first. It's a dead heat. It's the only way you can be first and last at the same time is if everybody is exactly the same when we arrive in heaven. No one's ahead of anyone. No one's behind anyone. See, we tend to get competitive and we start to compare ourselves to each other and we say, man, I don't know, I'm not that great, but I'm holier than that guy. Jesus says, it's a tie. It's a tie. Well, what's the lesson in this? The lesson is that your hope does not rest in how well you're going to perform in this world. It doesn't rest in your ability to be spiritual. Your hope rests in God's grace. Our hope is in His generosity, not in whether we're holier than that guy, because we're not. What a great safeguard against the things we're so susceptible to, the pride. We don't need to compare ourselves to others and try to figure out if we're better than them or behind them. We're getting in by grace just like they are. That's why it's a tie. It's entirely by grace. If you get into heaven at all, it's God's grace. And in the end, we're all going to have the same status. Sinners saved by His grace. Now, if you're still tempted to compare yourself to other people, compare your sins. On that, we have room for comparison. And you'll soon realize that if it were not for God's grace, you wouldn't even be in the run. You wouldn't be crossing the finish line. Look at Psalm 130, verse 3. Psalm 130, verse 3. This is that kind of comparison, the kind that'll keep you humble. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God's counting up the sins, the question is, who's going to make it? And the obvious answer is not me, but not that guy either. If we're going to compare ourselves to each other, then let's do it that way. If God starts counting up our sins, we're all sunk. Nobody gets in. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Some of the versions say, there is mercy with you, that you may be feared. And that's how we get in. And that's why it's a tie. It's God's grace. Matthew tells us that immediately after this story, Jesus told the parable of the landowner who hired people all throughout the day. Some of the people worked 11 or 12 hours, and some of the people worked 1 hour. And at the end of the day, he lines them all up in reverse order and pays the ones that worked an hour for the whole day. And the guys at the back of the line are going, woo-hoo-hoo, we're about to get 12 times as much. And they got one day's worth. And they were mad. The people who had worked the longest were the most upset. Whoa, what's the deal here? Now, the thing they didn't get was that the landowner had been generous with everyone. They had gotten more than they deserved. And so, at the end of it, the landowner just says, is your eye envious because I am generous? You look at somebody else and you think, well, I don't know why God's blessing him. I'm so much holier. Uh-uh. It's all grace. He was generous with everybody so that nobody has anything to brag about and everybody ought to be thankful. When you see that God is generous to somebody else, remember His generosity is the only way you're getting in. It's the only way they're getting in. If you follow Jesus in this life, you need to know that it's going to cost you something. It'll cost you something in terms of your possessions. You cannot just grab everything you might want to grab and keep everything you might want to keep and still honor the Lord. It's going to cost you something. There'll come a point where you don't get promoted because you love the Lord. There may come a point where you lose your job because you love the Lord. There may come a point where you have to make different decisions on how you spend your money or who comes home and doesn't work because you love the Lord. Cost you some relationships. The more you grow in godliness, the less some of your old friends are going to care for it. Maybe some of your family. It's going to cost you something. You need to know that there's a reward and that it's a good deal. It's worth the price. In this life, 100 times in like kind, and that's the least of it. In the age to come, eternal life, the life of God Himself. Oh, you're going to have some hard times. You might be in one right now. Some of you may be fighting this battle right now. Wondering, why does this feel so bad? Why does this person treat me this way? Why do they hate me? What did I do? I just loved them. Oh yeah, that makes them madder than anything. Understand that God knows what He's doing in your life and that you will have your reward. Some of you are going to face this kind of challenge in the days to come. Some of you will face it in ways you haven't seen it before. You're going to have to choose, and you'll even know you're choosing. Well, this is going to cost me a friend. You need to know when it hurts that you're going to get your reward. That's the promise that Jesus told these men and us when Simon Peter, bless his heart, asked for all of us. The question we all want to know, what's in this for me? What am I going to get? Tell me about the treasure. Jesus says, oh, you're going to like the treasure. Let's pray.